Just a couple notes this morning to dispense with those before we focus on the Word. Number one, I'd like everyone just to do a little 360 and glance around you for a moment. Just glance. Just look behind you. I'm saying that's great. Just look. Look at someone. I want you to notice who is here and not who is not here. And I want you to realize that if you see a Gentile in this room who has come to faith in Christ, that you are seeing the living fulfillment of what Paul wrote the Galatians in Galatians 3:8, which is based on part of our text, Genesis 12 and verse 3. Number two, I know that some of you think I need a haircut. Thanks, I'm getting one tomorrow. And because I wanted a great haircut, I've had to decline maybe a couple of you who offered to do it for me. And I would say that looking out, there's perhaps a few of us that are in the same position. So tomorrow I'll be at Great Clips at some point. I'm sorry, this is the best I can do. Number three, some of you blew our phone up this morning because you thought that we sent you an email asking you to take care of something with iTunes, all right? We made no such request. Ignore it. If you got a communication from Cheryl or me requesting something in connection with iTunes, do not respond, all right? We got hacked, and that about stole the joy of the Hatfield house somewhere around 10 o'clock this morning, and we had to have a little come to Jesus prayer meeting and to say, God, don't let the devil through this technology in this moment steal our joy. All right. And that's exactly why I use that Psalm 37, 1 through 6 as our call to worship. All right. Turn with me now, if you will, to Genesis chapter 11. And to be entirely transparent about a couple of things, once we realize what happened this morning and trying to respond in faith and not fear or irritation, you know, that's hard. Here I am. It's about an hour and 10 minutes since we discovered this, since I took a phone call this morning that said, hey, what's up with this iTunes thing? And so it's a matter of being composed and coming to the Word. And so we want to do that. Also, I want to acknowledge that this is a redo of a sermon. This is fresh oil of a sermon that I preached here as a one-off sermon in July of 2015. But I think you'll see a bit more of a Christ, what you'd call a Christocentric focus, a Christ-centeredness to it this morning. You might notice the title of the message is Canaan's Call, and God says, go. God says, go. And the big idea here is that like Abraham, when God calls us to go, we answer that call. Now, for perspective, let's frame something as we jump into this passage, and that is this. That as we preach the narratives of the Old Testament, we're not trying to do it like Dare to be a Daniel. In other words, the Bible is not there for you and I to simply be more moral creatures. That's not the design of God's Word. The whole of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is this unfolding of God's plan of redemption. You might say it is this. It's about God on a rescue mission. And it is the person of the Lord Jesus from Genesis through Revelation, looking forward on multiple horizons, and then even reading our Bible backwards, it's the Scriptures that are designed to bring Jesus Christ into clearer and clearer focus, that in Him all our hopes might be found. Yet it is Paul that ballasts and gives this tension for us by telling us in Genesis 15 that in fact, as God is unfolding his plan and story of redemption that culminates in this cross suspended between earth and heaven, with the Son of God nailed there, bearing our sin as the great sin bearer. It is through those old tests, through these, even the life of Abram, who will become Abraham, Sarah, who will become, or Sarai will become Sarah, that God is intending us through these to build our faith and instruct us. So that he says in Genesis 15, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. I want you to be familiar with this. As you read, as we go through this series in the Old Testament narrative in the book of Genesis, Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And then watch this. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, a.k.a. Philippians 1:9 through 11, as Pastor Jamie will preach tonight. He says, may the God of encouragement grant us to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now let's get to this passage. A couple of years ago, a modern day Forrest Gump made his way across America. He was on a 3,200-mile, 100-day journey. He began at the Santa Monica Pier in California in May, I think this was 2015, and he had planned to finish at the lighthouse in Rockland, Maine, some 100 days later, around August 18th. His name was Barkley, and I'm struggling to pronounce his last name, but it looks like Udersleys, O-U-D-E-R-S-L-U-Y-S. And every day, over 100 days, he averaged a virtual marathon, plus 32 miles a day as he ran every day for over 3 months to raise $10,000 for an organization called the Hall Steps Foundation. It was a foundation that addresses poverty by improving health. And the focus for Barkley on this 100-mile journey was, not surprisingly, clean drinking water for the southern African country of Mozambique. Maybe some of you think, I'll never have the aspiration to do what Barkley did, to run across the lower 48. Like, I might drive it one day in my car, but I'm not running it. But we're all motivated by something. We're all motivated by something. We're all moving and responding to some love, some affection, or some desire that propels us forward or encourages us to sit still satisfied with the status quo. All right, this morning at about 10:05, we were motivated to let all our friends and family know that really it's okay. Don't do anything with respect to iTunes for us. Okay, that's where we were. So here's a question. How do you respond when God calls you to go? And now let's have a disclaimer. 99% of everything you need to know about the will of God for your life, and saying 99% is just a way of saying the great preponderance of everything you and I need to know about what we're to think, believe, love, and do, God has revealed right here in his word. And that, in fact, corresponds to one of the verses in our call to worship. Delight what? Delight yourself in the Lord. What's the promise? He will, what will he do? He will give you the desires of your heart. How do we respond when God says go? And I believe we can learn something this morning from the life of Abraham, or Abram. And I want to stay consistent with Abram, because when his name changes, as we'll see in a number of weeks, there's great significance with that name change, in the change. Just by adding a couple of letters. And the same for Sarah. We can learn something as we discover Abram in Genesis 11 and 12. So let's look here, and I want to set the context just for a moment from chapter 11, those last few verses. You'll notice in chapter 11, verse 27, the beginning of our text, a familiar phrase. Now, these are the generations. You have the same in chapter, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Ela Toldot. A structural marker, kind of like, you know, when you're reading a book, sometimes if you're like me, when I buy a book, I look at the beginning and I'm interested, how many chapters? What's my pace going to be? How long? Can I read that chapter in one setting? And this is intended to say you've turned the page to a new section. You've turned the page to a new section. One way we think of the book of Genesis, and even as you come here at 11:27, is you might think of the first two chapters of Genesis as creation, the next nine from 3 to 11 as degeneration, and then from 12 through 50 as regeneration. Creation, degeneration, regeneration in the making of a nation. Some have said just do it in 2:1 through 11, what we call primeval history. 12 through 50 is what? Patriarchal history with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But remember that structure as we come here. And we see something about this distant relative here of Noah. Right? In the line of Shem, the chosen line. And last week, for the first time in 11:26, we see the name of Abram. His father was Terah. For that period, maybe a little older father. And it said that when Terah had lived 70 years, verse 26, he fathered these three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. But what do we discover? We discover in verse 27 that initially it looks that only like Haran has become a father. He fathers this character named Lot, who is the nephew of Abram and Nahor and the grandson of Terah. But what happens? Lot is left an orphan because his father appears to die prematurely. He dies, Moses writes, in the presence of his father in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And when you read Ur of the Chaldeans to set the context there, I want you to think of a huge desert, and Ur of the Chaldeans is at the very apex of this huge desert that we call the Arabian Desert. And juxtaposed on one side, you have where we were even last week, the location of what we thought was the Tower of Babel, Bersippa, just southwest of Babylon, modern day southeast Iraq. And when you draw a line, that's about 525 miles from there, from that point, straight west to Shechem, to the Mediterranean Sea, what we call the Great Sea. And there at Ur of Chaldees, this is the homeland. This is the place of their land. It's the very top of what we call the Fertile Crescent. The areas are fertile because those are the areas that connect to the river. And you have these E.T. Some of you remember the movie E.T. Who remembers that from many years ago? Okay. It's a great, helpful way of the thinking of the two great rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris. Okay? E.T. And right from there, at the top of this apex of the Fertile Crescent, north of this vast expanse of sand and blistering heat, is Ur of the Chaldeans. That's the setting. That's where you find yourself. Genesis 11, verse 27. Some commentators believe that, in fact, it's there at Ur of the Chaldeans, right off a little tributary that led to one river that led to the Euphrates, feeder stream to a tributary to the Euphrates, that it's actually there that Abram receives the call, not at Haran, but at Ur of Chaldees. And we read, three brothers, one becomes a father, the son's name is Lot. That youngest son, Haran, dies. Everyone's left taking care of Lot. And then, though, we read that the two older brothers take wives. They do what men often do. We hear then this name of Abram's wife. Her name was Sarai. It'll eventually become Sarah. And we discover the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. And that we read that, in fact, Nahor's wife, all right, was the daughter of Haran. This is the brother who was also the father of Milcah and Iscah. There's no reason to think that's another Haran other than one of these three brothers, the youngest brother of the sons of Terah. That's just the context here. And you know, we're going to address verse 30 in a few minutes within the context of our exposition about Sarah. But you see the flow. At some point, there's a shift from Ur of the Chaldeans, verse 28. And we see this movement. We understand migration. Who moved to Greenville from another state? Look around. Like, that's so many. That's right. So many of us have done what Terah did. And it said he took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But what happened? They came to Haran, the place, right? So there's Haran, the brother, Haran, the place. And it says they settled there. That's important. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. All right? But what we know is, we're going to discover later, right, that at the age of 75 is when Abram made the shift from east to west, from Haran down towards Canaan. And so at some this point, Terah is probably 145 years of age when his son Abram takes his daughter-in-law Sarah and Lot and all their stuff, and they go to the west. So now we come to 12, 1 through 7. And I want to give you 3 points here. Number one, as we think about when God says go, that God cannot be refused ultimately. His initiation cannot be rebuffed. That's the first point of our outline. Number two, he is always the focus, specifically his plan of redemption. So that we ought to be teaching our children that the Bible is God's story. It is the history of God's plan of redemption. His story of redemption. And his son is the key focus. It's a central focus. So thirdly, not only can God not be refused, number two, God is always the focus, but number three, his plans are often radical beyond our imagination. I know some of you are thinking, I would never have imagined this coronavirus period in what we've been through the last 65 days. And I get it. I'm with you. All right, let's move through this text. Number one, he cannot be refused. When God says go, look at verses 1 and 4 here. His initiation cannot be rebuffed. It ought not to be resisted. When God says go, we must heed attention. And so for us, we have his completed word. What he says, then, the mark of a Christian looks like taking God's word very seriously. It's notable that in the Lord Jesus' final prayer in John 17, that he said this in verse 17. He said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify them either in the word or by the truth. Your word is truth. And so when God speaks, when the Lord speaks, who can refuse? Look at this in verse 1. "Now the Lord said," God spoke to Abram, "go from your country," and it can be translated, "and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you." That preposition "from" to emphasize that Abram was to leave all that he knew, all that he had been his, all that he was familiar with, and he was to put it in the rear view mirror. And I want you to see in this passage some five times God says, "I will, I will, I will," in these first five verses. Why can God not be refused? Because God is so intent on his purpose. He says, "I will show you a land. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who curse you, and I will curse those who curse you. Abram, I will do all this. You are only to obey me by going, not stay, but go." All right. Number two, God is always the focus. We've said it a lot of times, I think, from this pulpit. Paul David Tripp has a line I think is so helpful. He says, "We tend to make things personal that were not meant to be personal. And we tend to make things about us when they're not about us." All right. So this morning, I had to tell myself, when I realized someone hacked our email account, like, get over it. Just move on. Get in. You know, it's going to take some communication. We didn't plan on that when we woke up this morning, May 17th, but that's what the day's got. Some of you know the story. I tell it. Dr. Henry Cravendam is a longtime professor of theology at Covenant College. We were together at a McDonald's in Beijing about 3 years ago. And I had my coffee and I just got it just right with cream and sugar. I went to the restroom for a moment. I came back and one of the attendants in the restroom had already thrown out my coffee. And I started to get upset. You know, like a bee in your bonnet. Just upset, like, man, that's so goofy. Like, I didn't ask her to take it. And Dr. Cravendam, he looked at me in his, like, in his Dutch brogue. He's like, "Mark," he's like, when the lady takes your coffee, God takes your coffee. Whatever the hacker meant, I know that God was wanting me and Cheryl to become more like Jesus Christ. Don't miss the big picture. So God is always the focus. Specifically, his plan of redemption, the eternal covenant of redemption that was formed before the foundation of the world by the Father and the Son. And God's purposes and plans are always the focus. And unlike you and me, he's not distracted from his focus. Have you ever got that where you find yourself some days you're not as sharp mentally and you're thinking, I can't even finish a sentence. And someone looks at you and says, will you complete like one solid continuous thought? Would you just finish before you get on to the next? You get that. Okay. God's not distracted like that. And only he can perfectly intertwine his purpose in our good in a way that embraces the one without pushing the other away. And when that Chinese gal took my coffee and tossed it out, she didn't know that she was part of God's plan from eternity to make Mark M. Hatfield more and more like Jesus Christ. But I needed an 81-year-old Dutch theology professor to help me understand that moment. You see, our motives, they're just too muddled to ever perfectly intertwine God's purpose and our good, because we tend to flee from pain. We tend to flee from what's inconvenient. But God's the focus here. He's the main character. Isn't it God that Paul is writing of in Romans 8:28 when he's about the one who's orchestrating all these things together for both his matchless glory and the good of his elect? And you and I are like looking under on the underside of this piece of handcraft, like a piece of tapestry that Edith Schaefer refers to in her book, Tapestry. And it's all a bunch of jumbled threads underneath. But God is weaving and creating this beautiful design that is most clear from his perspective and not ours, because we see it from here. All right. God is orchestrating this. This moment when God says go is a God orchestrated moment. All right. And when he says, I will bless those who bless you. Again, Paul is telling us in Galatians 3, verse 8, that this is actually a moment where the scriptures are personified. The scriptures are actually spoken of as a preacher preaching the gospel beforehand, that the gospel would come one day to the Gentiles, so that we as Gentiles would be justified by faith. And as God is the focus, then Abram was simply to go in obedience, in obedient response of faith to God's word. And so you read in verse 4, so Abram went, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. But it was God, it was Yahweh who was committed to action. Do not miss that it is God speaking so very proactively with all these, I will, I will, I will, I will, in the first five verses of Genesis 12. By the way, when you read the language of so Abram went in response to God's word, who do you think of just a few chapters earlier? What's his name? What is it? Noah. God says, make a boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 50 feet high, three decks, bring all the animals, two pairs of these, seven pairs of these. Do all this for a flood. That build a boat you've never built. Do a project of a scale you've never attempted, for 40 days of rain you've never seen. And so now God says to old Abram, leave everything you've known, head west, 500-600 miles, by foot, with all your junk. And I will give you perspective. I want to give you perspective tomorrow. Tonight, you experience a theophany, and God appears to you, and he says, tomorrow, you pack up the basics, and I want you to stick a for sale sign in your yard, and you just start going west. And you have 12 hours to pack up and bring everything. Leave your family. All right. Just do it. The garden that you planted mid-April, forget about it. Your yard, forget about it. Your vacation plan at the beach in July, forget about it. Think about, this is what happened. Get up and go. And so it brings us to our third point. His plans are often radical beyond our imagination. Just consider the grand scale of verses 1 through 3. And kids, real quick, I want you to, this will be, when you think about God is making promises to Abram, he is promising three things, and you can use a P to remember these: place, people, and a program of blessing. And that's not original for me. A place, a people, and a program of blessing. Now, let's think way back to Genesis 3. What happened at the end of Genesis 3? Who was kicked out of their place? Who was kicked out? You got it. All right. Now, number two, who was told initially to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Who's told that in Genesis 1? Mankind. You might say Adam and Eve. Okay. Where was that repeated that we saw in the last couple of weeks? Who heard that same message again after the flood? Noah. Okay. Right. And now here is Abram, 75 years of age, with a wife, and beyond her name and the fact that she's married to Abram, the single thing we know about her is that she was barren. And for good measure, Moses repeats this. As though, did you not understand the first half of the verse? Now she was barren. Okay, I got that. God, you don't need to say that again. She had no child. And this is what's radical. When God says, you know, Abram's not necessarily thinking this. But the first man, Adam, was kicked out of a place. And now God is promising a special place. An incredible, beautiful place. Canaan. That's why the message is Canaan's call. God says go. And then here's this man in older age with an infertile wife, a wife who's barren. And the problem could have been Abram's for all we know. But the point is, no, they didn't have a child. And God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Now, that's going to change into the idea of this limitless multitude of offspring. But he says, first, you're going to go to a land that I will show you. And it's a place for you. And then there's this idea of people. Maybe it's just you and Sarah and your nephew Lot and all your possessions and probably the slaves that you've acquired as you've built great wealth. Now get up and go. And then there's a third promise in here, and that's the idea of a program of blessing. I will bless you. I'll make your name so great that you'll be a blessing. And then I'll bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Place, people, blessing. What happened in Genesis 3? There was a series, not of blessings, but of what? Curses. You see this pattern that's happening within the three promises. It's a multiform promise. So land and descendants are the essence here of Yahweh's promise to Abram. A great place and a great multitude of descendants of people from he and Sarai are promised to them. And there's no way Abram and Sarah could have imagined it. His call had come to the insignificant, even the unproven, the disappointed, and the infertile. You can only imagine month after month, as Abram and Sarah were taking care of Lot, they were wondering, will we ever become pregnant? Will I ever have a baby? But we read these sad words, she had no child. And Abram wasn't exactly a nobody, but yet God called this man in later barren life. He called him in a moment of surprise with a purpose, a plan, a people, and blessing. And embedded in this here and now of Genesis 12 is a there and then that was not, it was undisclosed fully to them. Abram did not, and he could not possibly have understood the scope of his mission against the backdrop of God's incredible, unthinkable, gracious plan of redemption where his mercy and justice would meet at the cross of his son. And nor did Sarah. Nor would we have understood the significance of God's words to Abram. Had we been there like a fly on the wall and God appears and speaks to Abram, we wouldn't have got it. We couldn't have understood the scope of it. We have the privilege of looking backwards across the canon of Scripture. We can look at Galatians 3:8 and then go, aha, when we see Genesis 12 and verse 3. When Abram and Sarah begin their journey west and south across the Fertile Crescent from Ur of Chaldees to Haran to Shechem and then to the hill country between Bethel and Ai, they could not have fully envisioned the scope of God's plan for them as part of his plan for the world. I think it was something like 1 million steps from Haran to Shechem. And that's just the description of their travels in the very first 8 verses of chapter 12. When you look, Genesis 12, 1 through 8, that's probably 1 million steps and 600 miles and lots of livestock. I want you to think of this couple now. Genesis 11, 27 is this whole section, the generations of Terah. And that will take us all the way through 25, 11, what we call the generations of Terah. Some 14 chapters. Here's the three sons, right? Sons of Terah, in the line of Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. And I want to review this for a moment. I want you to think of the simplicity of this story. Haran fathers Lot, but then he dies this premature death right in the presence of his family, in the presence of his father. His two uncles, that is Lot's two uncles, they take wives, but there's no mention of children. And the beginning of the story, Terah's clan is very small. Huge open space, very few people. It's kind of like a house at the beach that might, you could have 18, but you're there with 6 people. And then this incredibly sad sentence, and I want you to contemplate that right here. When you look at Genesis 11, verse 30, now Sarah was barren, she had no child. For a moment, I want you to see then how remarkable that is when you compare that to the very first part of Matthew's gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Isn't that amazing? The New Testament opens with the mention of a son of Abraham. But Abraham is introduced to us in Genesis as a man with no son. Don't miss that. What's incredibly sad, now Sarah was barren, she had no child, casts this long shadow over the rest of Scripture. And you want to settle on it for a moment. It's like these words drip with sadness. Maybe some of you have dealt with infertility. It's this sadness that has a monthly cycle of remembrance of what you don't have. And it was like reading this sentence, now famine was in the land, there was no rain. This is what we call authorial insertion. Moses is telling us something that you couldn't just see by watching the narrative. You might have noticed that there was Abram and Sarah and there was no child. You might have noticed Lot saying, sure, Uncle Abraham, and or sure, Uncle Abram, and sure, Aunt Sarah. But unless he tells us, you don't know verse 30. And the focus is on Sarah here as though she particularly bore the pain of her barrenness. Month after month, the same old disappointment. What's wrong with me? Will we ever have a child? And yet, this was the woman to whose 75-year-old husband God himself said in verse 2, against all odds, I will make of you a great nation. And it was to Sarah's husband that Yahweh promised by covenant that they would possess a land that he would show them, and that eventually their descendants would exceed the number of the stars in the heavens and the number of grains of sand, even out there on the shore. Be like one of you children thinking that you're going to go and count the number of threads in this carpet in this auditorium. You could start now. It'll take you a long time to be done. It's that many. And it would still take another 25 years from this moment in Genesis 12:1 before Sarah would give birth to Isaac. They possessed the mortgage of a promise for a very, very long time. So when God calls us to go, how do we go? And I want to give us six words. When God says go, how do you go? And again, we're not looking for theophany. We're not looking for God to appear to us like he does there in verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. God has spoken to us and he's spoken to us through his words. When God says go, what do? First, we go. Someone has remarked that if it will be said that we went, then at some point we must go. Okay. And in Romans 1:5, Paul says that the obedience of faith was a specific goal of his apostolic ministry. When we go out of the obedience of faith. The sound of each foot and step forward is faith's echo. God can be trusted when he says, go, you go. Some of you know this. Elizabeth Elliot has a saying about love. This is Elizabeth Elliot about love. To love another person is to will that person's good. And so a corollary to trust another is to yield to that person's will. And the greatest apostle ever, Paul, at the beginning of his greatest letter, Romans, he described himself this way in the very first phrase of the very first verse. Paul, a servant, better a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And if we are believers, we are bondservants of Christ Jesus. Our lives are not our own. They are his. Our time, our resources, our gifts, our graces, our opportunities, our possessions, and all our treasures are not our own. They are God's. Children, I have a message for you. If you're under 18, I want to tell you something. Here's the first thing about what you think is yours. God owns everything. And what you have, you are not the ultimate owner of. You're a temporary steward. And that's true of your time, your money, your gifts, your abilities. They're to be used to bring glory to God, not to bring glory to you. They're temporarily loaned to you. And if the intersections of our desires, our gifts and opportunities, and the wise, consistent confirmation of others indicate that we're to go, we go. We go. When God says go, first we go. Number two, we go as we are. We basically take what we have. In the same way, a wedding band does not change the person whose finger it adorns. So the beginning of a journey, the beginning, hear this, is not essentially transformative. All right? I want you to think about that. The journey is ultimately transformative, but not necessarily at the beginning. And yet that very moment, when Abram responds in obedient faith, chapter 12, verse 4, first three words, so Abram went. That's the beginning of a journey of faith and obedience that in fact we really think of it in terms of engraving it in chapter 15, verse 6, which we'll see in a number of weeks. Where it says, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. But initially, it's not so much transformative, not necessarily at the beginning. There are many lessons of faith along the way from Genesis 12, 1 through chapter 25 for this couple. When Abram and Sarah left Haran, they weren't young. Abram was 75 years of age. And when he took that first step towards Canaan, he didn't automatically become younger. And Sarah's womb didn't instantly open. It was still barren. And she would be barren for 25 more eternally long years. And the marriage problems that Abram and Sarah had in Ur of Chaldees, I promise you, 5 years, 5 days later, and 50 miles down the road, they still struggled with. Lot was a fatherless young man. He was raised by his uncle Abram. And his struggles in Ur of Chaldees among his companions were no doubt his companions all the way south to the Negev, to the end of this section of scripture. Well, third, we go with a commitment to worship. We not only go, we go as we are. Some of us are serial procrastinators. We're serial procrastinators. But when God says go, we go. When God speaks, that should settle it. But third, we go with a commitment to worship. Look at verse 7. Abram and his group arrive in Shechem. They built an altar and offer worship to Yahweh. Verse 8, they arrive between Bethel and Ai, and they build another altar for worship. And I think there's this balance between the temporariness of pitching the tent, all right, and the altar that they erect for worship. There's something being communicated there about here they're worshiping a God in the land that they've passed through, but they don't have it fully. And so they're pitching their tent. And it's there that they call upon the Lord. And all the doing and going in the world will only reveal an empty heart if you and I lack a commitment to be the true worshipers, who, as Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the one thing that the Father seeks is those who worship Him in spirit and truth. Some of you know this. There was in 2005 when I was beginning seminary, I asked a friend. I said, I want you to give me one piece of advice as I begin seminary. And he said this. He said, never forget to worship. Never forget to worship while you learn. Never forget to worship while you learn. That's it. We never want to forget the one who sends us. All right? You know the joy of receiving a wedding invitation in the mail? Sometimes you can get a wedding invitation and you know how the size and the thickness, that's what it is. But maybe you don't know who it's from initially. Just an address but no name. And you want to play detective with the address. The significance of that invitation there is embedded in the one who sent it. And we never graduate beyond the significance of worshiping the living God as we go. In the course of a week, if you could have a camera on your face 24/7 and someone would study it, like maybe a detective that was trying to just look through video, would there be enough joy? Would there be expressions of joy and peace on your face that would communicate, this person really believes that their name is written in the book of life, that they really have an inheritance that's preserved, that's unfading, undefiled? I'm not talking about when you're struggling with depression. I'm just talking about, do you live in this perpetual mode of low-grade irritability? Do you live in a perpetual ongoing state of finding things less than satisfying and kind of living a picky particular life rather than a grateful life? Have you forgot to worship? Have you forgot whose you are? When I say to our granddaughter, what's your name? She says, Caroline Elizabeth Odom. If a 2-year-old cannot forget whose they are, we can forget. We can remember whose we are. Fourth, we go by faith in God's promises. We never go without either faith or without a remembrance of His promises. Without promises, what would be the point of faith? What would be the point of faith? And in the covenant chapter of Genesis 15, we read that Abraham believed God is the means to this end. It says that Yahweh counted it, that is Abram's faith, to him as righteousness. And all the New Testament witnesses to that. That beyond doubt, Abraham responded by faith in God's promises. Not perfectly. not without struggles and setbacks, but in a way that demonstrated the saving grace of God in his life. Okay? The promises of God are the object of our faith. The promises of God sustain our faith. And like the priority of worship, we can never reach it. We never reach this place in our Christian lives where we say, I no longer need the encouraging reality and riches of the promises of God. It'd be like, how, if I ask you, how was your week? Great. I realize I no longer need oxygen. I don't need money, and I don't need to eat or work. Great. Wow. We never reach the point that we do not need the encouraging reality and riches of God's promises. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, Paul says this, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. They find their yes in him. Just one final point and we're done. When we go, we ought to go fully expecting to be surprised by the results. To believe that actually we have a surprising God. It's a reason that Paul says in Ephesians 3 that God is able to do far beyond all that we ask or think. The results of our going can be so surprising and radical that they defy our imagination. And that's why Paul wrote this mid-letter, a mid-letter doxology to the Ephesians. This is amazing. It's as though Paul is writing, displaying the glories of God's riches, the riches of his redemption. And then he stops and he says in chapter 3, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. And I want to illustrate this in closing. Tomorrow, some of you, imagine that some of you encounter Greenville's poorest of the poor downtown. And imagine that you fast forward to 2040 and you have a copy of Forbes magazine as they are featuring the 10 richest persons in the world. And you go, I can't believe it. May 18th, River and Rhett Street, downtown Greenville, on a Monday, I saw that guy. He was dressed in rags. He was broke. He was on alcohol. He didn't have any hope. Dead broke. Homeless, needed to shave, and now there he is on the cover of Forbes magazine, 2040, as one of the 10 richest persons in the world. If you knew that would be true of a person in downtown Greenville tomorrow, how could you ever convey that with believability to someone who is homeless, jobless, friendless, and hopeless? Yet this is what our great God did with Abram and Sarah, with who would eventually be called Abraham and Sarah. Children of Grace Baptist Church, the God who your parents want you to know and love and worship, that God, he is able to do through us far more than we can ever imagine. And if the gates of hell cannot prevail against the kingdom of God, then neither can our underestimation of the power of the gospel. And so we must say, let God be God. The answer to the question, how do we respond when God calls us to go? It's largely framed by a long look at the cross. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. There's his cross. Take a look. We can and should go because he came. And no greater statement has ever been made than Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. This is so true that Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on the life of Abraham called Faith of Our Father, his sermon on this very passage is this: for God so loved the world that he called Abram. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. And the one who has sent and who came says to us with apostolic spirit after his resurrection, he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. When God says go, in obedience and faith, with an eye to his promises and to the glory of the cross, let us go. Amen.